The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this evening, to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 57. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, and this is something we are going to see here in great detail, is that the rulers of this age do not understand the wisdom of God's wisdom. They do not understand it, they do not see it, and so it means nothing to them. This was never seen any more clearly than the manner in which they treated Jesus Christ at his, quote, trials and ultimately leading up to his crucifixion. On the other hand, the wisdom of God is made available to the positive believer through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This occurs at the point of salvation, which sets up the entire procedure if the believer continues to be faithful to it. God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in each believer. Therefore, he is there to teach the believer, to reveal to him all things, even as Paul says, the deep things of God, which refer to advanced and more complicated doctrinal concepts that are designed as God builds the believer up in the faith and ultimately conforms him to the image of his Son. So these things are available. They are taught by human communicators, however. And the reality is that the level of communication is commensurate with the level of study time put in, with the level of dedication, with other factors, your positive volition, and armed with the correct hermeneutic, the correct tools, so that one can properly interpret Scripture. And if he desires to, then God the Holy Spirit is there to reveal everything to him from the pages of Scripture. This is the system that God has established. This is the system that works. And so therefore, because he does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't see them. They don't make sense to him. They don't understand that while we see what is going on in this world, that God is ultimately still in control. So part of this system involves the believer being properly oriented to the Holy Spirit, and that means being in fellowship. When you sin, you place yourself out of fellowship. But immediately upon confession of said sin, you are instantaneously restored to fellowship and continue spiritual advance. So it's time to make sure that is taken care of, 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to profitably study this evening, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fellowship that you have established here, recognizing that ultimately we desire to be presented before you a Philadelphia church that does it right in the last days, that adheres to the principles of the truth and stands for the things that we have been delivered. We recognize that the tenacity is going to be necessary in order to cover this, in order to accomplish it, and that we have to be diligent with respect to all things, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. We know that you continue to provide the grace that is necessary, and we are quite grateful for that. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in the Gospel of Mark with the incidents, the situations, the various little side stories that lead us up from the time Jesus was delivered, handed over, betrayed in the garden by Judas, to the Jewish authorities. And this concept of the paradidomi, the handing over, is something that is consistent throughout the rest of his life. Judas hands him over to the Jews. The Jews hand him over to Pilate. Pilate hands him over to the executioners. And so the last part of his life is one series of betrayals, and all betrayals, because the fact is, while Judas is mostly thought of as the betrayer, and he is, the fact is, the Jewish leadership knew they were violating a lot of standards and principles of righteousness in order to get done what they needed to get done. The fact is, by the end of all of this, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent and he should release him. And the fact is, he's betrayed by the Jewish legal system, he's betrayed by the Roman legal system, and ultimately these betrayals indicate what we just noted before class, that they do not understand the wisdom of God. They do not understand that God is in charge and that the principles of life that he sets forth are those which tend to life. And the principles of this cosmic world, this order tends to death. So as we see here, he has been handed over. They are in the midst now of this, really a fishing expedition. Many people have called them trials, but the first two aspects of this at Annas' house and now at Caiaphas' house are not really trials in the sense that, number one, they're not even convened in a courtroom. So they're not a trial. They would have to have a real trial. The Sanhedrin had to meet in their council chambers. And this was not done there. This was done in the house of Caiaphas. This is also, I mean, by any standards today, if you ask a judge, would you do this? Would you meet alone with the prosecution at night and beat the prisoner up and try to extract a confession from him? Most judges would say, no, that's not kosher. You can't do that. And yet, this is precisely what's going on here. He's abused at least minorly in the house of Annas. He gets a pretty good slap or smack from one of the soldiers standing there. And he's going to be abused here at the house of Caiaphas before he ever gets to Pilate, before he ever gets to the actual, quote, Roman trial aspect phase of this. So as we see here, they have assembled these people trying to get testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Well, again, very difficult to convict an innocent man. It's the guilty that's pretty easy to convict. They have a lot of evidence against them. The innocent, not so much. And now here, again, they would give testimony. They would offer various testimonies. And clearly there's a lot of people being paraded through here, by the way. Again, this is 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. This is weird. This is not, why was this done in the judge's residence? That's very strange. Again, any kind of a, quote, trial or inquisition like this would never have been held at night by Jewish law. It had to be held during the daytime, particularly in a capital case, which is what they're looking for here. They're looking for a death sentence. So even when these people did get up and give their testimony, probably much of it coast, maybe much of it paid for. We don't know what all the situation was. That you would expect that Caiaphas and all his cronies would have had their friends and all that, maybe family, servants, together there at that place. Again, I don't think the whole Sanhedrin has to be here present because I think they would not have wanted dissenting voices at this. Number one, the dissenting voices would point out, hey, this is all wrong. We can't be doing this even. And they're not going to want that. Well, now verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. And as a chi here that's not translated, you've got the indefinite pronoun tis. Means a certain one, some, any, indefinite. Some is fine. Literally, having stood up, having arisen, you got anastemi, which is the verb to stand up. But it's an aorist participle, which indicates that this occurs before they render their testimony. So after they stood up, they were bearing false witness, pseudo martyreo. P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. A compound verb here for martyreo, to bear witness or to offer testimony, and pseudos really means lying more than false. It means lying testimony. So they were offering these lies. False testimony, of course, is lies, as one might understand. Against him, again, preposition kata used here in the sense of hostility. Against him, the pronoun autos is Jesus, by saying. This is how they rendered their false testimony, by means of saying the following. You have a participle here, present active participle of lego, the simple verb to say. We ourselves heard him say. Now, you don't get the New American Standard that is emphasized in the Greek here is that these are emphatic statements. We ourselves heard him say, I myself. There's pronouns here that are designed for emphasis. Saying that, and then hati here completes the thought of lego. It introduces the content of what they said. They were saying that we ourselves. You've got the pronoun ego here. But again, in the Greek structure of the verb, the person is already wrapped up in the parsing of the verb. It's a first person plural of akouo. So akouo in this form means we heard. When they add the pronoun to it, it's intensifying. We ourselves heard it. We're really saying we were there and we heard all this. And we know it's true. Heard is akouo again. The verb means the simple verb to hear. A-K-O-U-O. And we heard, you've got a genitive here of him, or maybe even possibly, because this the part of the software I use really only parses it in five cases. But the fact is, we heard the idea of heard from him. We heard him talking. We heard him say. We heard him say, present active participle of lego. Saying that, and now Hadi introduces the content of what they claim they heard Jesus say. Saying that I myself will destroy the temple, this temple. Again, you've got the pronoun ego in the singular here now. And then you've got the verb kataluo. K-A-T-A-L-U-O. Kataluo means to bring about the ruin of something. To demolish it or destroy it. To raise it to the ground. And then I myself will destroy this temple. Interesting, because here what you've got is ho naos, the word for temple, and there's a couple of Greek words for temple. Naos tends to emphasize the inner portion of the temple, the most holy place. Certainly what would be the inner part where God is said to dwell. And while hieron, the other word for temple, H-I-E-R-O-N, is generally used when they're speaking of the whole complex. And he had used, by the way, for what it's worth, he had used hieron. If you back up into Mark there in chapter 13, where he talks to them about this, he said, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And he doesn't actually hear, I'll take that back, he doesn't even mention the temple. He just says there's not going to be anything left here. It's going to be torn down. But there was another place in there where he does mention the temple, and he uses the word hieron for that. That may have been in the initial statement back in John at the beginning of his ministry. But at any rate, there's no indication that Jesus actually used these words at all. And in fact, it was likely that he didn't, because he was talking about the whole complex, not just the inner part of the temple. So, and then you got the temple, this, the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, this temple. I will destroy this temple made with hands. The one made with hands, literally. You got the definite article plus the accusative masculine singular of Kyra Poietes, Poietas. C-H-E-I-R-O-P-O-I-T-P-O-I-E-T-O-S. This comes from the verb poieo. There's the root to do. And Kyro. From the word hand. So to do with hands, to make with hands, to do or to make is how poieo is usually translated. This term is only used six times. And in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. And is kai. And then you've got dia, this preposition here, used with the genitive. And it follows with the phrase 3 days, tris hemera. T-R-E-I-S, and then the word for days, H-E-M-E-R-A. Tris hemera, during or after 3 days even, through 3 days would be a more literal deal with the genitives, oftentimes translated through, but we're dealing with time here. And so the idea here is it doesn't have to be three specific 72 hours. That's not what he means. And so when people talk about days, it's pretty clear Jesus used alternate phrases. In fact, the phrases are different, but all refer to the same thing. Sometimes he'll say in 3 days. Sometimes he'll say after 3 days. Sometimes he'll say on the third day. And guess what? These phrases are all equivalent in the terms of the time context talked about. So we'll stick here with this. In 3 days, another one. You've got here the adjective alas, which generally is used to refer to another of the same kind. There's another adjective, heteros, which will oftentimes be used of a different kind of something. But another temple is the idea here. It modifies temple, the word naos back there. Made without human hands. I will build another one made without hands. I will build as a future active indicative. I will build or construct of oikodomeo, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E-O. And then you have this triple compound, ikaira poietas. We had kaira poietas, that adjective previously. Very same word, only with an alpha prefix attached to it, which makes it a negative. Not. It becomes a triple there. Not made with hands. Well, okay, my first question is logic. Okay, how are you going to build it? You're not using hands, right? What are you planning on doing? That would be my first question. And one of the things they point out here is that this is kind of a nonsensical statement. How do you build something without using human hands? I mean, of course, they understand that he's made... But first, Jesus never said this. This is, at best, a very wild distortion of what he'd said 3 years earlier. And first, it's very difficult for me to believe that any of them were there that night that remembered 3 years earlier that well. Or were they even present 3 years earlier at the initial incident in the temple? Because that's when he said what is interpreted here by these guys that he said. Well, this is a distortion of what he had said 3 years earlier. But again, were these guys even there? I doubt it. And do you remember what was said to you 3 years ago, by the way? You remember everything you heard 3 years ago? You probably can't even tell me where you were 3 years ago. I mean, the reality is this is ludicrous. I mean, that these men, and this is all occurring, again, not in a normal court of law or anything, but 2 or 3 in the morning. They're pulling out these stops. Well, but as he points out, and this is an editorial comment here, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Not even is the adverb ude, actually, which means but not. They've actually not translated part of the negative part of this. But not even, there is a chi here, which is used in an offensive sense. Not even, in this manner or this respect, is the adverb huto, thusly. Not even thusly, we might say, if you want to translate. Many people like to have their adverbs with ly on them so they can keep track of them. Not even in this manner or in this respect was equal or consistent is that adjective esos we saw again. And it means equal or consistent. Was imperfect indicative of I me. And this imperfect covers all the time that testimony was being offered. However long that was. Now, we don't know how long this dragged on. There were a bunch of witnesses put forward that we do know that. We don't get that necessarily. Well, we do get it from Mark where he says in verse 56, many were giving false testimony against him. So how long did this all take? Did this drag on for an hour? Did it drag on for a couple of hours? We're not really told. What we do know is that by daylight the next morning, they wanted to beat a pilot. And they've got to get they've got to get this show on the road, and this is going slowly. As I understand it that night, this was going pretty slowly because they couldn't get anybody to agree. But again, if you're offering a bunch of wild testimony against some guy that's innocent, no, it's not going to agree. The fact is, the testimony agrees, that gives you some at least inkling of guilt. So however long this went on, and that's the period of time this imi here covers, the imperfect, not even in this respect, was their testimony or witness as martyria, the noun from martyreo, to bear witness, the testimony of them. And of them, does that refer only to these two that they're talking about here? Although it doesn't claim that it's only two, it just says some. Maybe 3 or 4 people stood up and said this, and maybe the them refers to them, and I think it primarily does in this context, but again, it refers at large to all the witnesses. None of the witnesses' testimony were consistent, and that's their problem. All right, well, point one, Mark has made it clear that the witnesses that had come forward to this point were not consistent and believable enough for the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to proceed forward with a capital charge against Jesus. Now, Caiaphas is a murderous already in his intentions. He's told this to the, we get the behind-the-scenes look there in John, where he informed the Sanhedrin, the leaders there, that you're all idiots, we can kill him. That's what we need to do. I mean, he doesn't come out and say, he's like a godfather, he won't come out and say it. But he was going to make him an offer he couldn't refuse. And so the point is, even these guys who are intent on this, look at all of this and they say, well, crap. We aren't getting anywhere with this. This is not working. And they're frustrated. And of course, their frustration's building the longer this goes on, because the less likely it looks they're going to get it done. And so that is part of what's going on in the room. The tension and the frustration level is mounting because they can't pin Jesus down. And of course, Jesus hasn't uttered a word during this time because he doesn't have to. He does not have to testify against himself. He knows this and they know this. Well, two, the fact that these men stood up is only significant in that when one was giving testimony before a court, albeit an informal one at this point, the witnesses had to stand. So they seem to have still been at whatever level or for whatever reason, following some sort of what they perceived to be legitimate protocol. Deuteronomy 19:17 just simply documents that point that they have to stand before the Lord and the priests and the judges if they're going to offer testimony about something. And this is where we get also the principle, the biblical principle, that you don't entertain a charge against anybody except on the account of two or three witnesses. You have to have two or three witnesses to what was done. And if you don't have two or three witnesses, then whether you like it or not, whether it sits well with you or not, you've got to let it go. You just have to let it go. But here, during this time, when they're rendering testimony, verse 17, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And of course, the judges are supposed to investigate, as you might imagine, thoroughly. They're to be very consistent in their work, very diligent, very thorough, and not just accept things at face value, but really get to the truth of the matter. This is what we want in our legal system. We want truth and justice in our legal system. We also want, in our better moments, we also want some semblance of mercy, if it's appropriate. But not when it's not appropriate. And what's happened now is the mercy factor has completely overridden the righteousness and justice factor. And so that's not what you want in a legal system. So they stand up here to give their testimony. Three, Mark does not provide any of the content of what the false witnesses had said to this point, but now focuses on two specific witnesses who at least seem to agree with respect to their testimony. Now, there could have been more. Could have been two or three or four. I mean, just says some here in that regard. But the fact is, what they were really only looking for were two guys. Three would be better, but two was fine. They didn't have to have any more than that, and they knew it. And so two was sufficient as far as they were concerned. For it is equally clear that while these two might agree, they are still guilty of the same matter of giving false testimony before the religious leaders. These are lies. Jesus didn't say this. And so to get up and attribute it to him when he didn't say it is a lie. And that is exactly what they're accused of. False witnesses, lying testimony. Five, normally Matthew provides the fuller account. But in this case, Mark provides a longer version than Matthew does. Thus, it is likely that Mark's version is closer to the actual original words of the two false witnesses. Matthew 26, 60 and 61. And this is where we get the actual, that there, Matthew says there were only two of them, but Mark is more indefinite and says some. So Mark leaves it open to there could have been three or four, but Matthew makes it explicit that there's two. Verse 60, they did not find any. They kept trying to get false testimony. And see, they didn't even care that if it was lying testimony. They didn't care. It says in Matthew there in verse 59, they kept trying to obtain lying witnesses against Jesus. They didn't care. They knew. They knew this wasn't the truth. They didn't care about that. The truth had long gone by the wayside with them. They had convinced themselves that they were okay and that this was all fine and dandy and that God was in this. Well, guess what? God's not in it. You can claim God's in anything. It doesn't make it so. Well, they kept trying to do this, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, and see, Matthew seems to imply that some time has passed now. There's been this parade of false witnesses over and over and over. And none of them could be consistent. And none of them said a sufficient amount that even Caiaphas, who was, again, bloodthirsty at this point, would have said, oh, you know, we can work with that. And you know he was willing to work with about anything at this point. So you know that these people had to be very, very unbelievable. That nobody would believe what they said. And later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Okay, well, did he say that? Well, that's actually kind of closer to what he actually did say in John. But again, that statement had been uttered 3 years earlier. Again, when you go to a trial like this, quote, a trial, it's not really a trial, we know. But really, would you believe what somebody told you? What were you watching last Wednesday 3 years ago? Well, hopefully you were here. But let's assume you skipped class. What'd you watch? Well, we weren't having class 3 years ago on Wednesday, were we? Yeah, we were. Okay, it was Thursday we had it. Yeah, all right, never mind. All right, Thursday. Make it Thursday then. Thursday 3 years ago, what were you doing? You don't remember. I don't remember. I have no idea what I was doing Thursday 3 years ago. Well, I know I wasn't here. At least I don't think we were having class then. I think it hasn't been quite 3 years yet. I think we started in November, so we're getting close. Well, the fact is, this is ludicrous. I mean, even on the surface, this is ludicrous. Well, 6, the fact that the two false witnesses came forward at the same time, much later in the proceedings, according to Matthew, when the witnesses were dwindling, if not gone, makes it very likely that their testimony had been coached. Well, we don't believe lawyers would do this, do we? Of course they would. And the fact that they are so close on their testimony indicates that they've rehearsed this. Because, again, they didn't remember what was said 3 years earlier. I don't think there's any way. There's no guarantee they were even there. He was in the temple, and who all was there that day? Well, 7, verse 58 is introduced with their assertion that they had heard Jesus utter the following statement, which the reader should know was a lie as well. And 8, whether these men actually heard Jesus teach at all is questionable. However, it is evident, because how much of Jesus' teaching did he actually do in Jerusalem? I mean, when you look at the bulk of Jesus' teaching, it was never done in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem for the feast periods. We know he was there at Passover. I'm presuming because he seems to have. I mean, we can't document it thoroughly, but he seems to have attended the 3 pilgrim feasts that were incumbent upon every male in Israel to attend every year. And that would have meant from Passover the first year. Well, actually, he would have begun probably at Tabernacles back in September or so. And then they had, whether he was there for Hanukkah or all that, it doesn't really say. He was there 1 year, but that was not a mandatory feast. But so Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, he had to have attended in 30 AD, 31 AD, and 32 AD. So he's been in Jerusalem, we could say 9, and I could maybe make a case for 10, because we do know that he went to the Feast of Tabernacles once. Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. So let's just stretch it and say he's been in Jerusalem 12 times in the last 3 years. And you were there. Really? And that guarantees that these people would have heard him. No, not necessarily either. Even if he was in Jerusalem teaching, there's no guarantee these people heard him or that they were interested. So again, these witnesses are very, very questionable. They're very unbelievable. And any good attorney would take them apart in about 2 seconds. And say, really? You heard this, did you? Where did he say it? And then make him pinpoint the location. Because I happen to know from the gospel accounts, of course, we know that he said this deal inside the temple. So, but again, this is what's going on. These people are not believable. They don't have to be. They only have to be believable enough for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at this point. That's all they're looking for. So again, however, even whether they even heard him at all is questionable. But what is evident is that they never heard Jesus say what they attributed to him, since there's no record that he ever made this statement. 9, nevertheless, they introduced their testimony in a very emphatic way. The pronoun ego, we, is used for emphasis and has the idea of we ourselves heard, emphatic on us, the two of us heard this. That was suggested. They were there together and they could both remember what they were doing 3 years earlier. Well, let's assume that's true in this case. They still got the statement wrong. Even if that was the case, they still got it wrong. So 10, it is clear from the earlier incident at the beginning of his ministry in 30 AD that Jesus had made a statement using the noun naos, temple or sanctuary, which was to be understood in a metaphorical sense. Well, duh, even if they heard this, and of course he didn't state it the way they said he stated it. But in John 2, now this occurs 3 years previous to this at Passover. That we know from verse 13 of John 2. Jesus goes up, and in verse 19, the Jews ask for a sign. He said, well, I'm going to give you a sign. And he's going to tell them later the very same sign. It's the sign of Jonah. And what was that sign? Well, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days, but he's going to be raised. That's the whole sign. The sign is the resurrection. That's your sign. Well, they don't believe the sign when it happens. This is again part of their negative volition. Well, the verse 19, Jesus said, "You all destroy this temple." It's a command, and it's a second person command. It's not, "I'm going to destroy any temple." If he says, "You all destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, and this isn't a good translation from the Greek, it's literally, "This temple has been 46 years in the building." Because there had been an ongoing restoration project under Herod the Great. Because he was trying, one of the things these guys did, what the Jews didn't like them, and they didn't like the Herods at all. Because they were Edomites. And so they weren't really considered to be full-blooded Jews. And so they were always trying to leave this legacy and make people like him. And one of the ways they did this was building projects. And so he did this great restoration of Solomon's temple. And the Jews said, "This temple has been 46 years in the building." Not that it took 46 years to build it. It's not really translated well there. "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so John offers an editorial comment so the reader knows what he means. But first, Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. But now let's face it, on the way out of the temple just Wednesday evening, people had likely overheard him saying, "This place is going to be destroyed." But even then, he didn't say, "I'm going to do it." He just said it was going to happen. So you take a weird mixture of these two things that happened 3 years apart, and you might be able to get to where they said what they said. But unfortunately, it's still wrong and it's still a lie. Even if you can see how they got there, it's still incorrect. Well, 11, even so, it seems highly unlikely that these two men were present on that occasion, had remembered exactly what Jesus said, and could now swear to that fact some 3 years later. Again, very, very dubious. 12, one interesting thing that is only evident in the Greek is that Mark has never attributed the use of naos, temple or sanctuary, to Jesus. In Mark, in the three places where Jesus speaks of the temple, he uses hieron. He uses the other word for temple. Instead, he has only recorded the fact that Jesus spoke of the hieros. The neuter form is the form more commonly applied to the temple. The temple, the naos tends to refer to, quote, the sanctuary. And like here, you can see it here. They've got their sanctuary over there. That would be the naos. The hieron would be this entire complex of buildings, which include their fellowship hall and their choir room and all these other things. Well, the same thing was true of the Jewish temple. The naos was the, quote, temple part of it, the sanctuary. And then the hieron was the whole thing. Well, the difference between the two terms is generally regarded as one of extent. The hieros refers to the whole sacred enclosure, including the outer courts, porches, porticos, and other related buildings. The naos refers to the temple itself, the actual habitation of God, the house of God, the focal point of the entire complex. And it's used that way, say, in Acts 7:48. That would be in the speech of Stephen as he indicts the Jews for their failure to understand certain things about God. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house are you going to build for me? Well, it had to be very, very big. And then in Acts 17:24, there you see also when it talks about his dwelling place. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's bigger than all of this. And when we deal with God and you deal with this concept of his omnipresence, you have to deal with it in sort of two distinct ways theologically. We deal with it in terms of his immanence and his transcendence. And that means that in his immanence, that God is present everywhere in the material universe at the same time, and in fact outside the material universe at the same time. And then his transcendence is that God's omnipresence is such that he transcends everything. He's still bigger than everything. Just because he's everywhere does not teach the idea of pantheism, which is that God is the creation. That this desk is God, or this pulpit is God, and this pen is God. No. God himself is present. And of course, when he established his house, he said, this is where I'm going to let my presence dwell. Not that he had to. This is what he chooses to do. And to condescend to men in a way that they can understand. Okay. And even as a little kid, I can remember doing that. I mean, when I walked into church, I felt funny. I mean, I was an unbeliever for one thing, but still, I felt funny because people would tell me, this is God's house. Well, where is he? I don't see him, but I feel like he might be here. And so I had this kind of fear of acting up at church because I thought, well, this is God's house. I better be pretty careful in here. And this isn't my house or my parents' house even. And I remember that from when I was like 5 or 6. Pretty young. I went to the Methodist church. Had to walk down there. Well, okay, so the naos again refers to, quote, the actual habitation of God. Well, we know God is not limited to any time, space, continuum, coordinates. He transcends all things. But he is personally present everywhere at the same time as well. And these concepts are theological, I understand, in nature, but have to be understood in order to, quote, get a better understanding of God himself. Well, 13, Jesus had made a very recent pronouncement regarding the future of the temple while he was still with the disciples in the temple area. We just saw that in Mark. Not one stone's going to be left here. Therefore, it is indeed possible that someone there had overheard his statement. But here's what you have to do. You have to allow for all these contingencies in order for these guys' words to even make sense. And that's very unlikely, but again, could it have happened? I suppose it could have. That someone there had overheard his statement and had misinterpreted him to say he was going to destroy the temple. Okay, well, perhaps they took it from that. This place is going to be destroyed doesn't mean the same as I'm going to destroy it, though. However, this place will be destroyed as a passive. It doesn't give you the agent of the destruction. I will destroy provides you the subject, the agent of the destruction. It would be active in the verb, the verbal form. Well, 15, although it is not mentioned by any of the gospel writers, it does seem that Judas remained present throughout the events of that evening. Thus, it might be possible that he related Jesus' words from the previous day to someone. Who knows? Again, Judas is a wild card in all this. We don't know what all he's heard, what all he said. We know he can't be trusted. That much we figured out. I mean, the reader knows by now Judas is a snake. And so, but what Judas has done in all of this, we don't know. Would he have helped them in regard to what they were doing? Did he remain present there all that night with the arrest party? We're never really told what happened to Judas. I mean, we do get, like in Matthew, if you look back, we get his final disposition, but we're not told what happened the rest of that evening. The final disposition of Judas is recorded, and Matthew records it in 27:3-10. But he interrupts the narrative flow to tell you that. So we don't know, you know, we can't give you the real timing on this, because all we have in Matthew 27:2 is they're leading him away to Pilate the governor, and then verse 11 picks up with Jesus stood before the governor. So clearly, This is a parenthetical insertion by the author, which tells us that we don't know when the timing of it was. Because it's not unusual, as we saw, say, there in Mark here, that Mark does a flashback there in chapter 14 when he tells you about the anointing of Mary at Bethany, where she anointed Jesus. He does it in the form of a flashback. So it seems like that maybe that's what Matthew is doing as well, but we don't really know the timing of when Judas did his deal or what he did. So again, it's possible that Judas might still be been around and been involved in some of this. We're not, again, really told. 16, it is not actually necessary to reconstruct what Jesus might have said as opposed to what these false witnesses said. Since it should be clear to the reader that Jesus has passed judgment on the temple, as seen in the cursing of the fig tree, the reader should have been able to figure out that from the literary structure of Mark, where he does this basic ABABA structure in the literary, in the grammar and literary part of it all. And so that was really clear in Mark. That to me was really obvious. You couldn't miss that, really. And that really is the only thing that makes sense out of the cursing of the fig tree, is the fact that it's related to the temple. Because other than that, the reader doesn't understand why Jesus did this. But the way Mark weaves it together, it becomes apparent why he did it. That the fig tree, the cursing of all that, was to represent the curse on the temple. But Jesus never again claims to be the one who will destroy it. And 17, in the end, it is clear that this charge about destroying the temple was one that resonated with the people. Since this is the content of the taunts that he faces when he is on the cross later on in chapter 15, verse 29, if you look ahead, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And when you can imagine the self-control of Jesus, once we go through all of this, and you see in his humanity what he put up with, and never at any time, and at any time, there was always the potential that he could tap into his deity and blow all this. All he had to do was say the word and it was over with. And obviously, there would have been no salvation. The plan of God would have crumbled at that point, but it didn't happen. But to know that he could have done that, that he tells them that night when he arrested, "Don't you know that I can command 12 legions of angels? I can have so many angels here right now that they destroy this whole place." And he doesn't. He does not do that. And when he absorbs all this abuse he's going to absorb, he never retaliates, never gets out of fellowship, just recognizes this is what the hand of God has dealt to me, and I'm going to orient to it. I'm not going to run from it. I'm going to orient to it. Well, it is clear here, again, the accusation was a serious one. Since the Greco-Roman world regarded the desecration or destruction of a place of worship as a capital offense. So now here, this is where the thing actually begins to get rolling for them now. They've got these charges about the temple. That is something they can work with. Because even the Romans recognize you, because there was a little, on the balustrade there in the temple in Jerusalem, in the court of the Gentiles, there was a little plaque, and it was written in three languages, and it said, if you proceed any farther and you're not a Jew, you do it at the risk of your life. You're going to die. And there's no indication that the Romans would not have let the Jews enforce that. So, people recognize that the temples were not to be messed with. Okay, so fine. But now they've got Jesus as a potential temple destroyer. And that is something they can begin to work with. And so they kind of run with that for a little bit. But then that doesn't even get them anywhere, because they can't prove it, that he ever even said this. Well, 19, when Jeremiah had prophesied regarding the destruction that would come to on the temple of his day, he was seized and brought before the royal court. Jeremiah 26. So that the Jews would have taken this all seriously is very evident. And that this is even something that the Romans might have taken seriously. Now, would the Romans have seen it as a capital offense if he hadn't done anything? No. No, they would not be able to take this and turn it into a capital offense. So this is why they finally abandon it. Because they realize it's not going to work either. But Jeremiah provides the people of his day with similar information to what Jesus provided in his day. This temple's going down. And in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of their evil deeds. And this is all language of accommodation, obviously. God doesn't change his mind if he's immutable. God can't change. Immutability means God can't change. What he does do is act in different fashions based on the righteousness or unrighteousness of people as they interact with God. And then, of course, God makes his determination, as it were, we might say. But he always knew what they were going to do, so he's already known what he's going to do. But that's omniscience and foreknowledge applied. And then you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my way and all of this. And he gives them this message. And then in verse 8, when Jeremiah finished speaking all the Lord had commanded to him, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. So this business with the temple was taken pretty serious. Pretty seriously, as you might imagine. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitants? And they all gathered him. And then when the officials of Judah heard this thing, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord. And so basically now he's got the political and religious establishment on his back for telling them the truth about prophecy that, hey, your nation's going down. This city's going down. The temple's going down. Well, thus it would not be unusual, again, for the religious leaders to take a very dim view of one who apparently had suggested violence against the temple. Well, 21, although Jesus had not made any threat against the temple personally, and he never promised to rebuild it, that is a complete falsehood. He never said anything about that, other than that enigmatic comment about his body 3 years before. And I will raise it up in 3 days. But we're told by John exactly what he meant. It shouldn't be any confusion for any of the readers of the Bible. His words earlier in Mark at least form a basis for part of this. In 22, what does seem evident is that there were a number of statements attributed to Jesus that were in circulation. And it should not be unusual that they would be distorted by those that are negative. Acts chapter 6 gives us a view of this continuing type of activity after the crucifixion in the lives of some of his disciples. Now, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, which included Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, when you're on the right side of this and God's behind you, that makes it rougher on your opponents. They don't want to answer you. They don't want to give you straight answers. And they can't cope with what you're about to say to them. So they try to avoid it and ignore it. So that's what these guys did. And when they see they can't win in this, Stephen is verbally besting them day after day after day, putting them in their place. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stood up, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and law. And we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, one, it doesn't sound like that's anything Jesus ever said. And now they're saying Stephen's saying it. So you understand how these people go. And again, under their negative volition, their hostility, they're not really interested in the truth. They just twist and distort and manipulate this to their own ends. Well, 23, in this case, they changed the form of the verb that Jesus had used from an aorist passive subjunctive with a double negative. There's absolutely no way this won't be destroyed, is essentially what he said, to a future active indicative, first person singular. Again, they take a passive construction and make it active. Jesus didn't say that. And that's very clear in the Greek parsing there. 24, the statement that he promised to rebuild the temple in 3 days is hard to understand, since the only places in Mark where this period of time is mentioned has been in regard to the matter of his resurrection. Now, we do know from John that he had said something on that order 3 years previous. But again, to think that they're putting this together after 3 years is speculative, to say the least. Again, could it happen? Sure. Anything can happen, I suppose. 25, further, according to Mark, those statements had only been made privately to the disciples. Thus, they would have no impact on the matter of rebuilding the temple. So, unless there's a whole bunch of times Jesus said this that Mark doesn't even allude to, which I find unlikely. I mean, I think the purpose of these Gospels is to give us a broad understanding of the things that Jesus taught and taught repeatedly. But Mark doesn't include anything like that. The only reference to 3 days is his resurrection. And only then, privately to the disciples. This is never broadcast as public information, other than enigmatic ways, destroy this temple. You all destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. But again, Mark, even John has to provide an editorial comment to tell you, well, here's what he meant. But was he uttering these kinds of things regularly? I don't think so, because number one, he wasn't even in Jerusalem regularly dealing with his people. He was there very sporadically, is the way I understand it. He spent the bulk of his time everywhere but Judea. He spent very little time in Judea. Well, the introduction of these two opposite ideas of with hands and without hands is another part of what makes these two men false witnesses. The force of these two terms deals with that which is man-made as opposed to that which would be of a very different type of construction. In 27, there is some historical evidence that the Jews of the first century believed the existing temple would be replaced with another one in the last days, based on what is recorded in Ezekiel, and based also on some non-canonical literature. Now, the Ezekiel passage, we're not going to read all those, that's 8 chapters there, but Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 deal with the millennial temple. And so they understood that the temple was going to be, that there was going to be a new temple, and it was going to be somewhat different than the temple of their day, but they were never told when it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, or any of those other factors. They certainly weren't told that Solomon's temple was going to be destroyed completely. After they came back from the exile, following the 70 years captivity there from 586 to 516 BC, when they came back there under the Medo-Persians, the temple was restored. And Solomon's temple was still standing at the time of Herod the Great because he did a lot of restoration to it. And it stood, in fact, until 70 AD. So the Jews had no inclination that the temple was going to just be wiped out and replaced with a brand new one. What they believed about it is still a little bit vague. But you can also see, and again, these passages you'll have to look up online, but both of these things are online. You can just look in the Book of Jubilees there, 116 and 1 Enoch. But those are non-canonical literature. But they give us an idea that the Jews had some ideas about this. Whatever, however weird they were, right or wrong, they just had some ideas about it. That it was things that had concerned them or occurred to them. Well, 28, the claim that he would rebuild it in 3 days was likely understood as a messianic claim made by someone claiming superhuman powers. Since there are a couple of Old Testament references that might suggest that the Messiah would rebuild the temple. 2 Samuel 7:13. This is the Davidic covenant, and this is the promise given to David, where he was told, by the way, he couldn't build a temple for God, that God didn't want him doing this. And when your days are complete, verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. At first blush, this verse refers to nothing much more than Solomon. Can one expand it beyond that to apply it to Messiah? Yes, sure you can. But at first blush, when you read it, he's talking about an immediate descendant building God's temple, which David has on his mind. And the Lord tells him, you're not going to be the one to build, it's going to be built by the next generation. Your son, in fact. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the throne is established forever. That doesn't mean his son, Solomon, would be established forever. But the Davidic throne would be. Or more properly, the Salamic throne. So So the idea here is, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. Well, that's not messianic at all. That's only related to Solomon. That certainly isn't messianic. Because the idea here is not that the Messiah is going to be a sinner. But basically what he sums this all up is, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. But I would wager money that David understood this in the immediate sense that his son Solomon was going to be the one to do this. Now, what he understood in terms of the far-reaching implications of this, we don't know. That we can't say. But Zechariah also 6:12. And there, even in that passage in Solomon, you have to make it a dual, in Samuel, you have to make it a dual reference to suggest that Messiah was going to do it. And thus, then say to him, thus says the Lord of the armies, behold, a man's name is, whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Okay, that is a messianic reference. The branch is definitely a reference to Messiah. A branch will spring forth from Jesse. Jesus even refers to himself, the root and the branch of David. He's the root because obviously he preexisted him in his deity. He's the branch in that he sprung from him in his humanity. So Zechariah 6:12 does give some credence to what they believed. But again, you've got one verse. How much theology are you going to build off of this? And how are you, of course, this is not unusual for people to take one verse and run with it and construct elaborate scenarios that the verse won't support, but their imagination certainly does. Well, in the end, verse 59 makes it clear that even though these two men might have agreed on what Jesus said, it was apparent that even their testimony was not consistent enough to be taken seriously. And 30, while the majority of those assembled may not have been overly concerned about the necessity of maintaining legal standards, it is likely that there were some that were concerned about this, since the high priest does not proceed any further with this line of questioning. I mean, he seems to see this as a dead end for him, as we're going to see, because he's going to jump up and in the next verse here start badgering Jesus. He's out of witnesses and he knows it. They presented whatever, quote, case they could present, and there's nothing there. And, of course, he's now very frustrated. But there were some, I would presume, who still, even in that group, even in the group that maybe wanted to get rid of Jesus, they still had some semblance of conscience, some of them, surely. Well, you hope. You find out later, they didn't have much of one. Well, 31, thus he and anyone aligned with him must take another tack. The next step will be to try to get the prisoner to incriminate himself. And 32, however, as with almost every aspect of these, quote, legal proceedings, it was against Jewish law to coerce anyone to incriminate himself. And this certainly was not the purview of the primary judge. Caiaphas was the ruler of the Sanhedrin at that time. He would have been looked upon as the chief judge. And certainly this is not the purview of a judge. I mean, if you watch any of these, if you see like these courtroom shows, I can't even remember which one it was, but I've seen them in which there's clearly a miscarriage of justice going on, and the judge will overstep his boundaries and start doing stuff, and you know, wait a minute, the judge shouldn't be doing that. Well, here, clearly, Caiaphas is the judge. He should not be doing any of this either. All right, well, time's up. We'll see tomorrow where he goes from here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.